Thank you, Daniel. It's always well done. Really uplifts the service. You know, as the fall holidays approach, we always hear quite a few references to the book of Revelation. I heard some already. We'll probably hear some more as we get closer to the feast and so on. The book of Revelation was the first book that I ever read fully in the Scriptures. I guess, you know, the book was so thick, I thought I wanted to know how it ended first. I really wanted to get in and dig into reading it. So it was one of the first ones I got through. And the beginning of it is very intriguing. Revelation chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 here. There's an invitation. There's also a blessing contained in these first six verses. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." We know that word shortly means quickly or rapidly. Once they begin, they'll unfold very, very quickly. "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The time is at hand. This is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, his apostle John, that again offers this blessing to those who read it, hear it, and keep its words. That's quite an intriguing beginning that will encourage most to read through it. And in verses 4 through 6, "Now John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It may be the earliest time that amen is used in the beginning of a book. Maybe not, but seems an emphatic statement right up front. Christ's goal, as it's stated here, for every Christian, everyone he calls into his church, is to make us kings and priests. And this is an elect position, demanding a level of both character and discipline that often escapes us. We, as Paul described us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, we are the weak of the world. We are the less than noble. We are the less than wise. He calls us in this age specifically so no flesh would glory in his sight. So when we see this goal set before us to be kings, especially in a society where we just don't have the experience in a republic or a democracy, we don't really get a feel for what it means to be a king. Now, the last time I spoke, we looked at this idea. We learned that to receive Christ in all of his glory and dominion, as it is stated here, we have to learn to value and aspire to his majestic character. We went to the book that Jacques Benain and Bossuet wrote. The last name is spelled Bossuet, who are not here. It's entitled Politics Drawn from Scripture. And even though this sounds like a political book, it's not necessarily. He was an advisor to Louis XIV in France. But he gave in it an outline of the biblical attributes of kingly majesty. And we used those as an outline to examine that from Scripture last time. The majesty of kings is first sacred. It is assigned by God. It is secondly paternal. It's parental in nature. It's caregiving. But not just from the standpoint of providing for, but teaching, instruction as a parent with a child, as a father would lead a family. It's absolute, as it's assigned by God. No one challenges or can challenge it. And lastly, it was subject to reason, specifically the reason of the Scriptures, led by the Holy Spirit. We discussed that in some detail last time. To receive Christ, the kings of the King of Kings will be aspiring to this same level of majestic character. See it in Christ, we will emulate it in our lives in this age. This is an overwhelming goal. Seeing it fully it chokes you up. It buries you in ideas that you're not worthy, you're not capable of this. And then that's how we rest on God to get us there. This overwhelming goal, we believe and we prepare for, because God promised us that he would complete what he began in us. That's Philippians 1 and verse 6. This is why the scripture referred to us as his disciples. We train and we practiced to be disciplined in the character of kingly majesty. It's not absent of righteousness. We can't just see that as the trimmings that man assigns to the position of king. The Bible describes it in much more broad terms, deeper terms actually, character and discipline. This approach, this training and practice requires intense study, as something like that should, and intense application. But the question is, in what? Today I'd like to address the discipline of kings. The discipline that produces Christ's majestic character. What are his kingly disciples supposed to be studying and applying in this age? As I mentioned last time, the title is Majestic. This is part two, The Discipline of Kings. And we'll take these as well from the same work by Bossuet. This is an outline, but we will show that there is basis for this in Scripture. What are Christ's kingly disciples supposed to be studying and applying? Well, first, kings study the law. Kings study the law. As king of his kingdom, Christ lives and embodies its laws. And he will form a government that will administer those laws. Those he assigns to administer it will also do the same. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 here. Deuteronomy 17, I'd like to read verses 14 through 20. This is fascinating because many think that, Israel, the first inclination that they would want a king came in 1 Samuel 8, when they approached Samuel and said, your sons are not qualified, you're going to die, we need a king. Well, this is actually God prophesying that they would do this. This is Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as a king over you. You may not set as a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And again, we see this fulfilled in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Verse 16 now, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, this is in terms of preparing for battle, armaments, and the ability to attack other nations, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, and we saw that unfold many times, but specifically for Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Greed cannot be his motivation. Avarice cannot bury him in pursuit of physical things. Verse 18 now. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. This fear of the Lord would come from reading, studying, and applying his law. Seeing it in all its depth, all of its meaning. Verse 20. That his heart may not be first lifted up above his brethren, that he secondly may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that third, he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Studying God's law is an individual responsibility. It's not something we do 2 hours on a Sabbath afternoon. It's something we are dedicated to our entire lives. That's why we study his word, personally, individually. That's why we focus and set time aside for it. We don't let anything else in this world push that away from us. Studying and applying His Word is what we are all about. We just had this discussion in the coffee clutch table prior to services. How do you describe what we do here when someone says, well, what do you do here at church? And we were discussing, how do you respond? And one of my daughters came to me and said, well, in light of this question, she wasn't thinking of this question, but she said, you know, Dad, she's in a book club at the library, and now they're old enough where they actually teach others and they help others to understand, but they're still reading the books and they discuss the book and the author and so on. She said, church is pretty much like a book club, isn't it? I mean, we all have a book, and we all study its author, and then we come here to learn what it says. I said, you know what, that's pretty astute. This is a book club, but so much more than a club. This book unites us. Its laws, its words, its inclinations, its teachings, the stories and illustrations, everything in it is why we are here. And we are here specifically to study its author and what he wants from us. Studying God's law is an individual responsibility. Without it, kings lack humility first. They see themselves as the most important thing. The kingdom is the most important thing versus the God who gave them that position, that responsibility. Secondly, it gives kings certainty. Without that book of the law, everything is an opinion, an idea. I think this, you think that. Counselors will disagree with one another. The book of the law gives absolute certainty. And then lastly, as it promises here, longevity. You need those things. Humility and leadership, certainty in knowing what we're supposed to do, laws that order and structure the kingdom in order for the kingdom to have longevity, for it to last. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. Because those laws are supposed to lead to something. Most people today, I won't say most people, will say most of nominal Christianity believe that the law is replaced by love. Love as they would define it, not as the scriptures would define it. And I would ask them to turn here and explain this scripture, because this is what the law is supposed to lead to. How do you remove steps 1, 2, 3, 5, and 9 and get to step 10, which is love, the fulfillment of the law? This is 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. Now the purpose, or the end result, of the commandment, God's law, is love. From a pure heart. Do you want a pure heart? Do you want sincerity in what you believe and how you dedicate yourself and in your life? Keep His commandments. From a good conscience. You want to be able to resolve things in a healthy way in your mind when you compare right from wrong. You want the ability to choose what's right. You know, I was reading some old literature from the church from years ago. Things you forget. God imparts His Holy Spirit to us, but that does not give us the power to make the choice. All the Holy Spirit does is open our minds to the truth. We have to choose it. We have to make that step. We have to develop the strength to choose it always in everything we do in life. This requires a pure heart from a good conscience. It's a practice that we learn and becomes part of us as we live. And from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, things that don't matter. His law is what matters. Not idle talk, not opinions, not perspectives. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The kings that will serve the King of Kings will get this. They will know the law. They will be capable teachers of the law because they will be applying it in their lives now. They will know and understand the things they say and what they affirm. God's laws reveal to us His purpose. They reveal to us how to become what every human being was meant to be. And it's not just commandments. It's bigger than that. In Genesis 26 and verse 5, it's laid out for us in reference to how Abraham obeyed God. He kept every charge of God, every specific statement, every command he gave him personally. He kept every command of God, a specific reference to the Ten Commandments, every precedent in the judgments and the statutes. He kept every narrative, the entirety of the Torah, every word of God, as we read in Matthew 4:4. God's law includes his every word. That's why this book is so important to us, because it reveals to us how to be like him. Look at 2 Timothy here as well. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word diligent here is translated from the Greek word spoudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spoudazo. It means to hurry, to strive, to endeavor earnestly, to be bent upon something. That's interesting because the phrase for rightly dividing is taken from the Greek word orthotomeo, two words that mean to cut straight. So if you're bent on cutting something straight, that sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. Orthotomeo means to cut straight, to set forth truthfully, and to be earnestly about this, desiring this, diligent about it. But a sense of urgency about learning, growing, developing. To set forth truthfully, orthotomeo means, without perversion, without distortion. Don't veer to the right or to the left. Look at Matthew 5 here as well. Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Oh, I'm in John. Never mind. We'll be in John a lot. I just got there too early. Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy or to do away with the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The word fulfill here is translated from the Greek word pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. Pleroo. It doesn't mean to end something. It means to complete something, to perfect it, to consummate it. See, true obedience extends beyond the letter to understanding and applying its principles. Look at verse 18 here. He said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jot and tittle are referencing the Hebrew language, the smallest little characters, the smallest little nuance of those letters. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." True obedience extends beyond the letter of the law, to understanding the law, to applying its principles, and they have to be practiced. We won't understand the weightier matters of the law if we do not. That's Matthew 23 and verse 23. You see, the commission of kings is to execute truth, not just letter of the law. We have to be able to apply it in every situation. That means we must understand it in principle. The commission of kings is to execute truth in judgment, in mercy, and in faith. God's law cannot be embodied or applied any other way. Kings are disciplined in the law. Secondly, kings study public affairs. The word public is closely related to the word publicity. In essence, Christ had his own brand, if you want to take that in the modern vernacular. He had an understanding of who he was and what he was here for. He handled himself in public, always mindful of his relationship to his followers, always mindful of how he was perceived. Kings have to be aware of how others perceive them and how to conduct themselves under intense public scrutiny. This is largely a mindset of knowing what the king represents, who you as a king are, but also what you represent in that position. And it also is it requires us to know what is and isn't appropriate in public forums. And we have many examples. I said we'd go to John. Let's go there now. Christ gave us many examples of how he conducted himself in public affairs, in public situations, with respect to who he was, his kingship, and his lordship, and all of his majesty. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 19 through 24. This is the conversation that he had with the woman by the well, that his disciples were kind of astonished at later, that he was talking to a Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 19, I'd like to read through verse 24. Look at what she does here. The woman says, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." You know what she's trying to do here? This is the old Samaritan versus Jew battle that was going on. She's trying to pick a fight. She's trying to start an argument. He wouldn't go there. But he uses an opportunity to teach. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." As king of the kingdom, this was not the time to take on a battle. Kings, what's the old adage? You pick the mountain that you die on, or that you battle on, that you fight over. He's talking to a Samaritan woman by the well. This is not the place. But he used it as an opportunity to teach, as the king of the kingdom would. He understood in this public situation how to conduct himself. He wouldn't let the woman by the well pick a fight with him. Look at chapter 8 here. Chapter 8 and verse 6, another well-known story of the woman caught in adultery. And again, this is an example of how the Pharisees went after him. They tried to provoke him on a number of occasions throughout the Gospels. How did he respond? Verse 6, "This they said, testing him." The question before that, verse 5, let's read that. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what should you say?" Because if he came down and weighed down as a king saying, "Yes, keep the law," and she was stoned, he would get the blame for that. And but he was mindful of the situation that he was in. I love the way he responds here. Verse 6. "This they said, testing him," and he knew this. He knew they were testing him. We have to recognize that. We have to come as kings to the point where we understand where we're being tested. "That they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." And so I love the picture of this. Here, there, all this stuff is going on around him. This woman has been thrown before him. They're all trying to get her stoned, and they're all trying to attack him. And he just stoops down and just writes on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. There's some references, I think, back to somewhere in the major prophets where it actually was a prophetic thing where he would write the sins of the people on the ground, or he would do that. He might have been doing that. We don't know. Verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them." Now, in so few words, he takes a situation that could have turned into a major riot. And all he does is say, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This is one of the most pristine examples of how a king conducts himself in public with incredible wisdom and insight and strength and courage. That just escapes me. But it's something I aspire to. I hope we all aspire to. It's a beautiful example of how he would not let the Pharisees provoke him. Look at chapter 8 again, verse 33. Listen to this statement by the Pharisees. He's discussing them. He had just told them, "The truth shall set you free." Verse 32. I'll go back to 31 here. "And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Verse 32, he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How do they respond? They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Well, there's a provocative statement. They obviously had never seen Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. How can you say you will be made free? And he goes on again here as an opportunity to teach, not to combat, not to battle, not to be provoked. Look at John chapter 2 here. It's another example. He not only knew when not to get involved, he knew when to take action as the king of the kingdom. He knew how to take action, when was appropriate to take action, how to do it, how to respond to it. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 19. This is one occasion where he went into the temple and he saw the merchants there and responded as the son of his father's house would. John 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. These were individuals who were exchanging money that they could give to the temple for people bringing in their offerings of sacrifices and so on, and not necessarily sacrifices, but oxen and sheep, which is all a farmer or a rancher would have had. And if they wanted to give money to the temple, they would have to exchange it. They were doing this. They were allowed to do this by the Pharisees, although it was not allowed within the law. We won't get into the detail of that, but the Pharisees were allowing it. Christ was going to correct it. Verse 15, "And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" I wish some pastors and leaders of the church over the past 70 years specifically would understand that. Verse 17. "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So when the Jews answered and said to him," they didn't stop him, they didn't have him arrested. They saw that he was doing was in keeping with the law. How would they respond? "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And again, he uses it as an opportunity to teach. Verse 19, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" He obviously was not referring to the physical building, but to his body, as it is explained later. He knew when it was a time to take action. Even though the zeal of his father's house had eaten him up, he knew what actions to take in a disciplined way. And he taught in the interest of his kingdom. He knew how to handle himself in public. Look at John 18 here. This is an amazing interaction. We study this at Spring Holy Days, prior to Spring Holy Days every year. But he's addressing the present ruler of that area in Pilate. But Christ understood how the institutions of men functioned. And he knew how to represent the kingdom of God within them without attacking or provoking them. The Jews were offended he called himself king, son of God. Pilate almost gets this. You read this in this account. And his response is one almost of fear. Let's just read through this. Verses 33 through 38 first. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?'" He's clarifying right up front. He wants to understand the situation he's in and the context of the question, so he could rightly respond. Is he talking to somebody here who God may have been revealing this to, or is this just something he's repeating that he's heard? Verse 35. Pilate answers that, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." How unthreatening is that? And in fact, how unthreatening should we be in this day and age in terms of the kingdoms of this world? Whether it's our nation or another nation, these are the governments of men. We belong to the government of God. "My kingdom is not of this world." His life, his physical life, is on the line here, and this is how he responds under this kind of pressure. This is discipline at its highest level. "My servants would fight. I'm sorry, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate's famous response, verse 38, said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out and told the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Nothing to accuse him of. This is a Roman governor who could have killed him for anything, but did not. All right, verse 11 of chapter 19 now. He talks with the Jews. The Jews make a statement. This is verse 8. Actually, let's read verse 7. The Jews answered him and said, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now Pilate's afraid. His wife has already warned him about Christ and have nothing to do with him. He goes back in to talk to him again. Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid. It's not just the king, a physical king. This is the Son of God, potentially. Verse 9, he went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, he doesn't say, are you the Son of God? He says, where are you from? Where did you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. That he understood where he was coming from before. He knows he's afraid. He's not being led. His mind is not being opened. So he's not responding. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And he does. And Christ now realized, well, he knew before, obviously, but you do not treat the one in authority this way, so you should respond. Verse 11, Jesus answered. Now, here, he's just been scourged. This is back at the end of chapter 18. He takes him out and scourges him. This is beaten to within an inch of his life. In fact, no one was ever scourged and crucified together because there were such brutal punishments. And both usually led to death in one way or the other. Both slow, torturous deaths. Beaten so much that Isaiah said you couldn't even recognize him. And he's standing before the governor again. This maybe his body is weakened now. His knees are shaking. Isaiah said you couldn't even recognize his face. It was so torn up and destroyed by the lector. What kind of discipline would you need at this point? How practiced would you need to be to respond like this? Verse 11. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And after that, it was so impressed Pilate that he was trying to free him from that point forward. But prophecy had to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ understood how the institutions of men function and how to represent the kingdom of God within those institutions, even under great duress. We have to develop that as well. And it's monumental. But kings are disciplined in public affairs. Number three, kings study occasions and times. Kings study occasions and times. They know where they are at. They know how to respect occasions and times and the people who are at those occasions, at those times, and they know how to show respect for their kingdom. Christ was always aware of the context he was in, the setting he was in, and the circumstances that surrounded that setting. Let's look at a proverb here. I want to read this proverb. I've referred to it a couple times, but it's a really important thing that we often don't get. Proverbs chapter 23. I know I don't get it. Proverbs 23 verses 1 through 3. Whenever I went to a business meeting and there was food, all my defenses fell. Hey, there's food. I don't care if it was Krispy Kreme donuts or a beautiful sandwich display or something from an Italian restaurant. If you could smell it coming down the hall, immediately my defenses fell. If you ever want to make amends with people, set a standard of peace between you and somebody else that you're having a kind of a bristling kind of a relationship with, serve them some food. There's something about sitting down at a table that brings everybody together. And it's probably one of the reasons the first things we do in the start of God's holy days, the night to be much observed, is sit down and have a meal together. Okay? And kings know this. They know that if you're going to approach somebody, you're going to deal with something, you got to deal with, serve food. Okay, so here's the proverb from Solomon. When you sit down, this is Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 3. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, with a king, consider carefully what is set before you. And he's not talking about the food. And put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. The king did not invite you to his table to stuff you with his delicacies, to see if you like his deer or his beef or his tenderloin or whatever it is he's serving you. Do you really like the wine? I'm sorry, he doesn't care. You're there for a completely different reason. If you don't know that, or you don't have the discipline to recognize that and respond to it appropriately, as a king, you are at his mercy. We have to acknowledge and respect the people, place, and the moment that we are in. We have to learn how to do that. And that's not always a good situation. Often it is. Often it is not. Sometimes it's a very difficult situation. Respect for the occasion and respect for the host of the occasion is an incredible talent and discipline of kings. It's one of the reasons we dress like this when we come before God. It's in respect of the occasion, in respect of the host. That's not me, that's him. And in respect of one another, because Christ is in each one of us. So we dress out of respect for one another. And even how we conduct ourselves here. We have a certain culture, we have a certain protocol, a certain decorum about ourselves that God has instructed us in and led us through his Holy Spirit to do. This is why we treat each other the way that we do. We're in respect of the host and the situation. It's more important than we realize. Let's go to Matthew 22 here. Matthew 22, verses 11 through 13. In our American culture, and I was just reading this, doing some research on ambassadors and what ambassadors are instructed to do, how they're taught and trained to be ambassadors. One of the things they're always told to do is you always dress in respect of the culture that you're in. You know the situation that you're in and so on. You're representing the country, your interests. You know kind of how to affiliate with another nation based upon their culture, their standards, their laws, but you don't assimilate. You still represent your nation. This is the parable of the wedding feast, chapter 22 of Matthew, where he sent out, invited all of his servants and his friends and so on. They treated his servants with disrespect. Nobody came. They actually treated them badly and killed them, so he sent out kind of a party to destroy them. And then he invites others, as many as could possibly come, because he didn't want the feast to be nobody attending. But it didn't mean that the individuals who were attending shouldn't be dressed in respect of the occasion. And I cover this a little more deeply on the Day of Atonement. Atonement has a lot to do with our covering, God's covering versus our covering. A lot of that has to do with garments. There are real lessons to be learned in this. I just want to read here verses 11 through 13, though, of an individual who came without having a garment. I've read some commentaries and heard others speak about the fact that he may have even had wedding garments there at the door, wealthy enough. I mean, if you've ever been to a really classy restaurant where you require a tie and a jacket, if you don't have one, they give you one at the door, right? This may have been a situation like that. This one, if that was the case, he would have even refused that. Refusing of it. Verse 11, chapter Matthew 22. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. No response. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This wasn't because the individual was poor and couldn't afford it. He didn't have a condition where he couldn't wear nice clothing. This was a defiance and a rebellion to the occasion. An individual who did not understand the occasion. For kings, especially for the kings of the King of Kings, respect for the occasion is incredibly important. Enough here so that Christ included it in a parable of what the kingdom of God is like. This is the way he introduced this parable. Look at Acts chapter 17 here. Acts 17. Because acknowledging the time is not just about where we go. It's about who we are at this time. All right? We will be kings and priests at his kingdom. We will be spirit beings. We'll be members of the God family. But we're not now. We're flesh and blood human beings. You jump off the top of this building, you're going to get hurt. Okay? You can't heal people. You can't read people's minds. There's certain things we do now in the positions that we are in now that we have to do, and there's certain things we don't do. This applied even to Christ. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Is Christ the judge of the world? Absolutely. Verse 30, Acts 17. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. This is Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Christ has absolutely been appointed to judge the world, but he would not do so before it was time. Look at Luke chapter 12 here. In Luke chapter 12, there are two brothers who went to him, knowing he would be judge of the world, saying, well, who could be a better judge of our situation here? They were arguing about their inheritance. Luke 12, verses 13 through 15. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. It wasn't the time to judge. It was time to teach. It was time to point them to God and to his word. That's what we do now. We don't have to judge others now, condemn others now. That doesn't belong to us anyway. It won't belong to us even then. We have to know what we're here to do, what we've been assigned to do, and recognize that. I was studying this from the perspective of an ambassador. For 33 years in the church, I thought I was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We sing this, right? Ambassadors for Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind, right? So we're all ambassadors, right? Are we? Are we also apostles? Are we also evangelists? Are we also prophets? Are we also all pastor teachers? An ambassador is specifically assigned by the king of a nation or a president to speak for the nation to other nations. Specifically given authority to do so. The king says, what this guy says in courts in this other country, we will hold to. Many of us have that ability. Any of us think we have the ability of an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist? Those are specifically assigned by Christ, the King of the kingdom. We don't have those authorities. Now, we can learn from them. Absolutely. We are lights to the world, right? There are aspects of being an ambassador that we have to learn how to apply. We all represent the kingdom to one extent or another. I'm not saying that that's not what we do. But do we speak for the kingdom? Does what we say have power and authority? No, not at this time. These two brothers expected Christ to arbitrate a dispute over their inheritance, but he refused. Instead, he warned them against covetousness. That's what he was doing. I'll give you another reference here. It's 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. This is when the tribes of Israel are trying to decide, okay, do we acknowledge David's kingship or not? And there were 200 mentioned here in the tribe of Issachar who were commended because they said, yes, we should. And they're commended because it says here they have understanding of the times that they were in. And they knew what Israel ought to do in this situation. This is a record of those who were discerning enough to see David as God's choice to lead Israel. They had sound political judgment. They were astute in what was happening around them, the situation. They rightly estimated the occasion and the time. And they knew what Israel should do. And others in Israel followed them. Christ condemned the Pharisees for neglecting this skill, this ability and to have a discipline within the occasion and times. Matthew 15 and verse 3, I'll just read these for you. Matthew 15, 3, he told them, "You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Can we? And not just the age that we're in, but specific issues, specific experiences within this age. Do we know where we are at, and are we showing that level of respect? Paul also commended the Thessalonians for this in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. He wrote, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." They got it. They understood. We need to understand. Kings are disciplined in occasions and times. Number four, kings study the ways of man or humanity. Christ understands how men think, how they reason, how they work, how they plan. Look at John chapter 2 again. John chapter 2. We see here how he understands the hearts. We can't. We don't have that ability. Jeremiah 19 verses 9 and 10, very clear on that. I think it's 17, Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10. But he understood the hearts. It says here, after he went through this situation I mentioned earlier, verse 23 of John 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man." He understood them. He would not commit himself. A wise king does not assume anything about another person, because a wise king recognizes we can't see their hearts. We don't know what's going on inside. We can't know hearts as Christ did. But here's the instruction. Matthew 7 and verse 20. Matthew 7:20 says, "By their fruits shall you know them." Have you ever heard anyone say, "Well, how in the world could that be done? And why would that person be doing that?" And they respond with, "Well, their hearts are good. I'm sure their heart is good." No. "By their fruits shall you know them." A wise king doesn't assume another's intentions are always good. Neither does a wise king assume they are always bent on evil. A wise king recognizes they can't know the heart, so they've got to see what they're doing. What do men accomplish? What do their efforts achieve? What are the results of their actions? What do they leave in their wake? How do they influence and affect others? This is what a wise king watches and makes his judgments on. Christ described the work of the Holy Spirit by using the wind. This is John 3, verse 8. "We can't see the wind, but we can see what it does." That's how you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, by how it does. Can you see what's going on inside a person's mind? No. But you can see what they do. Look at Matthew 10 here. Matthew 10, look at verses 16 through 17. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Christ is now warning his apostles. He's sending them out. And he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." These are the individuals he specifically assigned to go out and do this. Verse 18, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." These are the individuals who were specifically assigned to speak for the kingdom. As Christ used prudence and caution with men, he warns us not to unnecessarily endanger ourselves as well by always giving others the benefit of the doubt. Psalm 146 is really clear on this. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in men. The lesson is trust only in God. Study the ways of man, of humanity. Kings are disciplined in the ways of men. Number five, a king studies himself. A king studies himself. Christ knew who he was and what he was to do within the limits of the plan of God. He knew what he was destined for. He knew where he came from. But in the moment, in that time, he knew himself completely. There's a line from a movie. Surprised? I wouldn't recommend you watch it. Some of you have, though. I know some of you have. It was one of the Dirty Harry movies, Magnum Force. When at the end, the closing line, Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry, after the bad guy kind of blows himself up in a car or something, he says, and I'll try to do this with my best Clint Eastwood. He says, "A man's got to know his limitations." Remember that line? Yeah. "A man's got to know his limitations." Now, it might be odd for us to think of Jesus Christ as having limitations, but he did. He emptied himself of his glory. He became flesh. He was limited by his flesh. He was limited by his commission, specifically what he was assigned to do at that time. He was also limited by the process by which all of this would unfold. He was to fulfill prophecy. In a sense, those were his limits. The word of God could not fail. He had to achieve all that. This is speaking more of a self-awareness, not a self-centeredness, not that we should cave in on ourselves. It's about knowing who we are and what we are to do within the plan of God. And he showed that. Look at Matthew chapter 4 here. We won't read this whole section, just a portion of it. He's led by the Holy Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in verse 1. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan is now hitting him with twists and turn on the principles of leadership, and Christ is then responding. Look at verses 8 through 10. "Then the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." At that point, they all belong to Satan. Mankind had seen to that in the Garden of Eden and decided they were going to go their own way, listen to the serpent, not listen to God. All of these kingdoms of men stand in opposition to the kingdom of God, and Satan is directing them. Verse 9, "And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" He could give them, but why would the king of the kingdom of God fall down and worship him? Now, Christ does not argue with him here. He simply says, verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Christ knew the power of God in him would not concede to the pulls of the flesh, no matter how hungry he was. No matter how much he wanted God's kingdom now, he knew what would happen in God's time, and certain events had to unfold. We must realize that as well. Christ also did not challenge Satan's authority here over the kingdoms of men at this time, but he rightly refuted Satan for demanding what only belongs to God. The lesson all his kings must learn. In Proverbs 14 and verse 8, I'll just read this to you. Proverbs 14, 8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Too many have deceived themselves over the years to think that they were an apostle, that they were a prophet or a pastor or a teacher. Their heart fed them that deceit. Their carnal minds followed it, and it ended poorly." Barnes notes here, commenting on Proverbs 14, verse 8, says, "The highest wisdom is for a person to understand his own way. The most extreme folly is self-deceit." Do we know how God has wired us? Do we understand how he has made us? Do we understand what we're supposed to be doing here and now? We know we're wired this way. As I mentioned, Jeremiah 17, 9, Romans 8, 7 as well. They all apply to us, every one of us. Each of us has a wicked, deceitful heart. Yes, even the little ones here. Even the newborns. And the ones ready to be born. That's the way we are wired in this age. We have carnal minds, fleshly minds. We must always remember how the flesh opposes the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we read of the fruits of the Spirit compared to the works of the flesh. I'd like to just read verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 5. Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You ever wanted to know why? Even though God's opened your mind to the word of truth and you know the right thing to do, you don't have the power and the ability to choose it, and you choose the wrong thing. You do not do the things that you wish. This is why. There's a battle going on within us. Flesh versus spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's 1 Corinthians 10:12. Kings, brethren, are always wary of what they think they know. If we're not concerned about our hearts could be deceiving us and how our carnal minds could be misleading us in opposition to the law of God, we run the risk of being self-assured versus being Christ-assured. This is Laodicea's problem. In Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, they think they are rich in increase of goods with goods and in need of nothing, but they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They are not self-disciplined enough. They don't know themselves enough to realize it, and they have to learn the hard way. Kings are self-disciplined. Number six, kings study the world. The world. Some don't like that term, but the Bible uses it, so we use it. Christ understood the world, but it did not make him worldly. We can't push ourselves away from the way things are around us and think that we, by some miraculous way, can figure out how to work this all out. That's unwise. Kings don't do that. Christ saw this world for what it is and how its underpinnings oppose the principles that found the kingdom of God. There's a huge separation there. We will talk more about this in the Feast of Trumpets. But as I said, some dislike the Bible's negative use of the term world because it seems to denigrate those who are not called in this age. Oh, why are we putting other people down? Now, why are we tearing down other religions? We shouldn't be doing that. And I would agree, we shouldn't be, but that's not what the world is referring to. The term world does not refer to people. It refers to the system those people live in. A system that has its underpinnings in Satan, in futility, and results in death. The world, we'll discuss this more on the Feast of Trumpets, but the word world has more to do with how the system that we are living in is ordered and structured, how it is adorned. And each one that is part of that system contributes to it as we did before God revealed to us that clear defining line between the two. In this stage of the plan of God, only those whose minds have been opened by God can accept his invitation to the way of life. The rest are shackled to a futile system that condemns them to the way of death. There's no other way to see it from the pages of Scripture. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, the God and Father, who raised him from the dead. This is a defining attribute of apostleship. Verse 2, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The people aren't in the system, are not of themselves evil, but they are led to it by the same wicked and deceitful hearts and carnal minds that we fight every day, every moment of every day. It is the process and outcome of this age that is evil. The people in it are all victims, all ignorantly, many unwillingly, some happily, and a few defiantly. But they're all ignorant. No matter how comfortable we may want to be in the flesh, citizens of the kingdom of God will always be aliens in this world, in this process, from this outcome. But it doesn't mean we should be ignorant of its ways. Look at Luke 16. This is a parable of the unjust steward. This is one has puzzled me for years, maybe you as well. Christ seems to be commending an unjust steward. But let's see the context of how this is done. This has more to do with having forethought within the shortcomings of this world. This is Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called everyone his master's debts to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Well, this seems dastardly, right? Completely unjust. Verse 8 now. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. We may think that the innocence that God has given us by washing us clean of our sins gives us a right to be naive and foolish in this world, and that God will somehow protect us. He may choose to do so, but this is not how kings are trained. We were called foolish. We're not supposed to be so. This parable is not a condemnation of evil cunning, but of wisdom. And as I said, forethought, given the shortcomings of the way things are. Kings know how to be effective even within the broken systems of this world. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 14 here. We turn here a lot to discuss the unity we have within the church. This is I just want to read this one verse of verse 14. Ephesians 4, to show what we are battling and why we have to be strong, centered, unified, structured, well-ordered within the church because of these winds of doctrine talked about here. It says in verse 14 of Ephesians 4 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And look how they're listed here. The trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Brethren, that is all around us. And whereas we do not practice the trickery of men, we are also not fooled by it either. We do not treat others with cunning craftiness, but we do not get trapped in it either. We never get involved in deceitful plotting, but neither should we ever be blown over by those who do. We should not be ignorant of these things, but know how to live peacefully with all men, regardless of how they live or how they treat us. That's Romans 12 and verse 18. Kings are disciplined in the ways of this world. Lastly, number 7. Kings study what happens in and out of their kingdom. Kings study what happens in and out of their kingdom. Christ was very aware and attentive to what was happening around him, as I said. He was also aware in that setting of the weight of his words and the weight of his actions. John Donne once wrote, and I believe this became a song, that no man is an island. The concept being that we are not isolated from one another. Everything we do affects everyone else. So when you hear people say, well, I'll do what I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, I should be okay. No man is an island. Well, no king is an island either. And no kingdom is ever isolated to that respect either. We all affect one another. Ecclesiastes 10:20 says this, and this is something we should be mindful of within our society of free speech. It says, do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Good kings are mindful of everything they possibly can be mindful of, and they realize that all of their words and all of their actions have an effect, both in and out of their kingdom. We all have individual kingdoms. Our homes, our families, our individual bodies that we rule over. We need to rule over our mouths, because what we do affects others. And I need to speak on this, but in this nation of freedom of speech, gossip is a major problem within the church. A major problem. Because we feel free enough with our words without respecting other people's kingdoms. And if a bird of the air carries your voice, or what you utter in private, to another and tell them the matter, causes division, causes strife, causes problems. As I mentioned earlier, Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 3, that was the sit down with an appetite at a meal with a king lest you cut your throat. Kings are not naive to others' agendas. We have to be aware of others' agendas, other kingdoms' agendas, and know how to avoid committing to them to the detriment of our own. And it's not just our homes and families and bodies anymore. We represent the kingdom of God to the detriment of His plan and purpose, His kingdom. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1 here. I want to give you a couple of examples here before I close on this. 1 Kings chapter 1, this is verses 11 and 12. This is when the transition of the kingdom was happening. David was near death, and he had promised the throne to Solomon, Bathsheba's son. His brother, or his half-brother, was trying to take the kingdom from him, and Bathsheba was unaware of it, unaware of what was going around within the kingdom. She had the king's promise. She could have rested on that. Advice is given to her, and she follows it now. Verse 11 of 1 Kings 1. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Near 70 years old, dying, losing ability within his body and so on, unaware. Verse 12, come please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Nah, no big deal. Nope. God wants Solomon to rule, so that's going to be fine. David's going to make it happen, so no, no big deal. I don't want to get involved in this political ugliness here. No. She followed the advice. They went to David. Solomon was made king. She was unaware that Solomon's throne was being challenged, but once she knew it, she understood it, she took the advice to counter the effect. An evil which is known is half cured. Hidden wounds are incurable. We can't just shut our eyes down to what's going on around us, the kingdoms outside of our own. Look at 2 Kings here. 2 Kings chapter 14. Verses 9 through 14. This is Joash underestimating the might and resolve of Amaziah, king of Israel. Let's just read this. Then Amaziah was king of Israel at the time, sent messengers to Joash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. This sounds playful. Clearly it was not. Verse 9, and Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, and he sounds actually a little playful here, like he's putting him down or underestimating. He says, the thistle that was in Lebanon, a reference to Amaziah, to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart was lifted up, or has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So as he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Joash understood or underestimated the might and the resolve of Amaziah. Didn't know what was going on in the kingdoms around him, and he paid a price for it. Good kings will make a point to know the strengths and weaknesses of their neighbors, friends, and enemies. What's that old adage? Keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. Kings will know how to do that. Kings are disciplined in what happens in and out of their kingdom. Ephesians 2 and verse 22 tells us that the church is to provide a fitting dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But to receive Christ in all of his majesty, we must know what it means to be majestic, especially as this Feast of Trumpets approaches. I'd like to finish here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers," in reference to himself. You, the members of the church, are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We had this discussion this morning as well. False teachers point to themselves, they point to their own organizations. True ministers of Jesus Christ point to him, point to God, point to his word. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, that's capitalized, it's a reference to the day of the Lord, which will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the temple or the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God's divine nature in us, brethren, is the refined gold and silver, the precious stones that form in us the majestic, the elect, who live in noble devotion to Christ. It forms his character within us. The sheer power of Christ's majesty will incinerate all else at his presence. The Feast of Trumpets is a celebration of Christ coming to his temple. In all of its symbolism and meaning, it points to a reception that honors the King of Kings in all of his imperial majesty. Only those who are disciplined in the majestic character of our eternal King will be able to receive him at his return. We'll see you all on Monday.